Thank you, Richard, very much. Well, please keep that open in front of you. It's page 928, if your Bible is flipped shut. Everyone loves a good comeback. If you're watching a movie or reading a novel, there'll be that stage in the story about three quarters of the way through when everything looks like it's going wrong for the good guys. And there'll be a sudden twist, normally an implausible one, and everything, of course, will turn out fine. Or you think of a sports championship, and maybe there's an underdog from a country you've never heard of, battling away, being crushed by the reigning champion, and then they come back out of nowhere to swipe the trophy from them. Or you think of the common man with a just cause, the odds stacked against him, and yet who prevails and is able to beat the system. We love a good comeback. And yet as Christians, I guess nowhere would it be more exciting than when a comeback concerned the fortunes of the gospel in our own day, in our own communities. Nothing would excite us more to see that kind of comeback, to see God's kingdom advance dramatically in the lives of those around us, to see God drawing many people to himself. That may not be something we often stop and consciously think about. Our own Christian life is normally enough to keep us occupied. But wouldn't it be amazing to see a dramatic turning to God? Wouldn't it be amazing to see a whole region gripped again by God? Wouldn't it be amazing to see a revival? Not just in our own time, but in our own communities, in our own region. And it would be amazing, not least, because it would be a reversal of what we often see today. Christianity seems to be sneered at increasingly. We're often sort of derided as being fundamentalists or one of them. We see the aggressive atheism of Dawkins and others constantly on the front foot. It seems to be far more in vogue. And so Christianity looks rather downtrodden in our own time. And we long for a comeback. We long for a revival. And yet we say to ourselves, well, that kind of thing just doesn't really happen anymore. One example of a revival that is now just beyond living memory is the Welsh Revival, 1904 to 1905, in which many, many miners were dramatically converted. Some of them had had a lifestyle of such vulgar language that I'm told they lost a third of their vocabulary overnight in some cases. There are stories told of some of the ponies used in the mines stopping their obedience. They're no longer obeying their masters because they no longer recognise them. They were being spoken to now in such a different manner. So dramatic had some of those conversions been. And it seems unimaginable for something like that to happen today. It's not the kind of thing that happens around here. And so it is great that we've got Jonah 3 open in front of us because it shows us how wrong we are if we think that couldn't happen in our own communities. You may have picked up from the reading, Jonah 3 is one of the most dramatic examples in the Bible of many people turning to God. The city of Nineveh was a pagan city by its own sort of recognition. It was brutal, it was violent. And yet what we see in Jonah 3 is a massive turning to God. We're told in chapter 4 that Nineveh had a population of 120,000. It's around the same actually as the royal borough. And we read that all of those 120,000 people turned to God. That's amazing, isn't it? Something like that happens in the book of Jonah, and yet the thing we remember is the fish. One writer describes revival in these words. He says, revival is a season in the life of the church when God causes the normal ministry of the gospel to surge forward with extraordinary spiritual power. God causes it, we do not. It is the normal ministry of the gospel, not something eccentric or even different from what the church is always charged to do. What sets revival apart is simply that our usual efforts greatly accelerate in their spiritual effects. God hits the fast forward button. Don't we long for that? in our families, in our community, in our country. Well, it's not a bad description of what happens in Nineveh. And I think there are four particular ingredients that the writer of this book wants us to see that lie behind that revival. I don't think those four ingredients mean that every time they're present there will automatically be revival, but I don't think we will see revival without those ingredients. And the very first is an obedient servant. That's the first thing we see in this chapter, an obedient servant. Jonah has had an exhausting few days. He would make, what's happened to him, I think would make Jack Bauer probably wet his bed or something, but it's been a heck of a few days for Jonah. He's received a call from God that he's disobeyed. He fled on a boat to Spain. He nearly got shipwrecked. Then he nearly drowned. And then he found himself inside the digestive system of a large fish. And the last we saw of him, he was being vomited up onto a beach at the end of chapter 2. And I can imagine Jonah was still sort of wiping off all the slime when once again, at the beginning of chapter 3, he is called by God. So we read verse 1, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, 'Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you.'" It's almost an exact repetition of the calling Jonah had been given at the beginning of the book. Despite everything that's happened, we're now back to the starting point. Jonah is called to go to Nineveh. And there's a few things to see in that calling. Notice what we're told about Nineveh. It is described as the great city of Nineveh. It would have been a very large city in the ancient world. It would have had its place in world affairs. We know that God did not matter to the people of Nineveh. But evidently they matter very much to him. I remember when I used to play hide-and-seek as a little boy, I think every small child goes through this sort of stage. I remember thinking at the time that if I can't see you, you must be able to not see me either. And so when I would hide, I might hide behind a bit of furniture, and it might be that my head was out of sight, but the rest of me was sort of poking out from behind a chair or something. But my thinking was, if I can't see you, that means you can't see me. And a lot of people have that impression with God. Nineveh doesn't believe in God. God doesn't matter to Nineveh, but wonderfully, Nineveh matters to God. Notice something else. If God's only concern was for Nineveh, it would have been much quicker for God to have sent someone else. Whilst Jonah was busy trying not to drown in the Mediterranean, God could have called another prophet from Israel and sent them off straight away. But Nineveh is not God's only concern. He wants Jonah. He wants Jonah to go. There's something in this mission for Jonah, something that Jonah is going to have to learn. And we'll find out what that is next week. But above all, notice what this calling says about God. Verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." Jonah had been called in chapter 1. He had freaked out at that calling, and it had been a very dramatic disobedience. And yet he finds himself now, at the beginning of chapter 3, forgiven, restored to his ministry, and given the chance for a new start. And it's a wonderful reminder, and maybe some of us particularly need to hear this morning, that God is a God of second chances. And third chances. And fourth and fifth and 55th chances. It may well be, even at the beginning of this new year, and we're not very far into it, it may be that some of us already feel like we've botched it. We may feel we've blown things spiritually already this year. And quite often, if we do disobey God quite significantly, there's a little voice that sort of says, well, you've blown it now, you may as well just not bother. Well, God is the God of new starts. And so the message, I think, of this part of Jonah is if you have botched up, come back to God. Admit it to him. Come back and receive his grace afresh and press on. God is a God of second chances. There's no reason not to do that today, if that's you. So Jonah is called, and given what happened last time, we might be feeling a bit nervous, wondering what he's going to do this time. But instead, we read in verse 3, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Jonah goes. There are no ifs or buts, there's no fuss, no resistance, no negotiations. He does what he's told. And he's told in verse 2 what it is he's got to say. God says to him, proclaim to Nineveh the message I give you. So Jonah doesn't need to use his journey trying to write his sermon. God gives him the message. He's fully briefed. He's not to go there and tell them all about the fish. He's not to sort of set up fish deliverance ministries or anything like that. He's been given a particular message and he's not at liberty to change it. And to that calling, Jonah now is obedient. An obedient servant. But what about us? We've received a call from Christ to make disciples of all nations, to do good to those around us. Are we being obedient to our calling? Are we recognizing that the people around us matter very much to God, even if he doesn't matter at all to them? Are we praying for those around us who don't know him? Are we being faithful stewards of the message that we've been given to proclaim? I wonder sometimes if God doesn't do a bigger work among us and through us because he's waiting on our obedience. And the wonderful thing is, in Jonah 3, the obedience of just one man is enough to bring massive, massive blessing to thousands of people. So that's the first ingredient we see, an obedient servant. The second thing we see is a divine message. So have a look at verse 4. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. In the Hebrew, it's just 5 words. Yet 40 days, Nineveh overturned. So whatever else is behind this great movement of God, it is not Jonah's great rhetorical gifts. It's not grandstanding from him. This is not some vast crusade where he's got a gospel choir in the background and great support acts. He has a short message from God. And it's a message that warns of judgment. That won't surprise us. Back in chapter 1, when Jonah had first received his calling, God had said to him, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. Nineveh was a wicked society, and it had provoked God's judgment. And Nineveh now found itself on a collision course with the living God. And so Jonah's calling was to tell them that. That was the divine message. And friends, there is an equivalent for us today. When Jesus first arrived and began his public ministry, we're told in Mark that his first words were, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. The message of the gospel calls us to turn around, to repent. There was a story in a local newspaper a while ago of an old man who had got confused, evidently. And in the middle of the night at about 3 o'clock in the morning, he got in his car and set off and found himself driving down the wrong side of the M25. Now, you can just about get away with that at 3 o'clock in the morning. There's no other traffic on the road. You can't get away with that at 8 o'clock in the morning. And the message of the gospel is that we are all driving down life on the wrong side. And yet the kingdom of God is near. We are about to hit the rush hour of God's purposes coming in the other direction. And so the gospel calls us to turn round and to repent. That is not all the gospel has to say, but that is part of the divine message. Well, Jonah is faithful in his stewardship of that divine message. And may we be so today. So that's the second ingredient, a divine message. And then thirdly, we see a heartfelt response. In verse 3, we're told that Nineveh required a good 3 days. It took that long to sort of make your way around the city and see everything. And so Jonah would have been preparing for a 3-day mission. And yet he doesn't need 3 days. On day 1, we're told in verse 4, Jonah preaches. And on the very same day, Nineveh responds. So verse 5, we're told, the Ninevites believed God. That's wonderful. They don't believe Jonah. They recognize behind the message that Jonah brings them, it is actually God who is addressing them. They believed God. And their response to that message is an example to us today. Jesus says in Matthew 12, that the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. In other words, we are to learn from their repentance. It is an example for us of how we are to respond to the message of Jesus. So let's look at what we can see about their response. Firstly, it's immediate. We're told in verse 4, on the first day, Jonah proclaimed, and immediately Nineveh believes. Jonah didn't need the rest of his itinerary. And the Ninevites recognize that when God is speaking to you, now is the time to respond. You don't hear the Ninevites saying, well, we've been given 40 days, so let's goof around for 39 and then repent. No, friends, if God is putting his finger on something in your life that needs to change, now is the time to respond. Let me encourage you not to practice the art of saying no to God. The longer it goes on, the harder it is to change. If God is challenging you on something, now is the time to respond. And it may well be there are a number among us this morning who wouldn't yet call yourselves Christians. Well, again, if you sense that you're now beginning to understand the gospel, understand the message of Jesus and why he came, if you sense that God is calling you to turn to him, then don't delay. Don't wait another day. So their response is immediate. Their response is also universal. Verse 5 tells us that all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth, even extending to the king in verse 6. Irrespective of their income, irrespective of their status, irrespective of their age, all of them respond together. Notice their response also is sincere. They recognized that they faced the judgment of God and that they deserved it. And so they fast, they put on sackcloth, because those are expressions of grief and remorse. Even the king joins in verse 6. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, and covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dust. And he made this proclamation to all of them to respond in the same way. Verse 8, even the animals must be covered in sackcloth. It's a reminder that our sin affects the whole of creation. Well, again, it's a great example for us. Do we grieve our sin? Or do we merely regret it? Their response is sincere, and their response is active. Again, verse 8. The king says, let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. And that is always the mark of a true turning to God. We don't just sort of add a bit of spirituality to the edge of our life. They call on God and repent of their sins. They turn from those things that have been displeasing God. So their response is heartfelt. It's immediate, universal, sincere, and active. And I wonder if the men of Nineveh might one day condemn us for our half-heartedness in our own repentance. But the final ingredient, and the most important, without which we don't have the other three, is this: a compassionate God. We have an obedient servant, a divine message, a heartfelt response, but above it all, we have a compassionate God. At the end of chapter 1, God had mercy on the sailors and delivered them from the storm. At the end of chapter 2, he had mercy on Jonah and delivered him back to safety. And here at the end of chapter 3, God has mercy on Nineveh. So verse 10 we read, "When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion on them and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened." God was not under obligation to have mercy on Nineveh. The Ninevites recognize that. The king says in verse 9, "Who knows? God may yet relent." But it wasn't to be presumed upon. It wasn't as if God had to. They recognized that forgiveness wasn't a right to claim. They weren't saying, "Well, lucky God to have us on board at last." No, they recognized that they deserved nothing, but God chose to have compassion on them. He had seen their wickedness, and now he sees their repentance. Now, we mustn't get the wrong end of the stick. It's not that God sees what's going on and suddenly gets all sentimental. It's not that God says, "You know, shucks, guys, you know, you had me at hello." They don't twist his arm. It's not that they repent and therefore God is gracious. Their repentance is a sign of God's grace. We need God's help to turn to him. But similarly, we mustn't think from verse 10 that God is in any way fickle or indecisive. On a recent trip back to my parents, I was going through some of my old junk. And it reminded me of various little phases I had gone through as a child. We had the art set from when I was about 10. We had the guitar from when I was about 14. We had the rollerblades from when I was about 18. All of these things happily gathering dust. And it's wonderful to know that God is not like that. He's not faddish. He's not fickle. God isn't saying in chapter 3, "Well, I'm really into the Ninevites right now." No, God longs to show compassion on all people. And in fact, that was the aim of the warning: to move them to come back to him. His aim all along was compassion. He didn't want to judge them. God says to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 18, he says, "If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down or destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned." You see, God had always intended to have mercy on Nineveh. That is why he had warned Nineveh. He warned them so that he might show compassion on them. That's a bit like when a parent says to a child, "Listen, if you go outside dressed like that, you are going to catch a cold." The aim of that warning is not so that the child then catches a cold and you say, "I told you so." The aim of the warning is that the child will heed the warning and put on a coat. And God's warning of judgment to Nineveh and through the gospel to our society today is ultimately so that he might show compassion. God is a great God of compassion. Nineveh is spared destruction. God warns us so that we repent. He longs that no one would perish, but that everyone would come to repentance. His warning is actually part of his kindness. And for us today, looking back this side of the coming of Christ, we can see that warning even more clearly in the coming of Jesus to this world and his message of repentance. But we also look back on the death of Jesus as we will do in a few moments with bread and wine, and we see proved for us the compassion of God as well. That God doesn't just bring the warning, he makes the provision so that we can turn back to him. So friends, we long for a spiritual comeback. And Jonah 3 shows us that it can happen. We need to see an obedient servant, a divine message, a heartfelt response, and a compassionate God. The book of James says you do not have because you do not ask God. So let's pray now that God would have mercy on this community that we have the privilege of living in. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are a God of enormous compassion. We praise you for that deliverance of Nineveh. We praise you for many other such instances of massive revival in church history. And we pray, dear Father, for a great working of your Spirit in our own day and in our own region. Our Father, we pray that the name of Jesus would not be a swear word on the lips of people around us, but that it would be a name that is cherished and praised. And so we pray that you'd help us to be obedient, to follow your calling. We pray that we would be faithful to the message that you have given us. We pray that you would bring many people to heartfelt repentance, convicting them of their sins and of their need for Christ and his cross. And we pray, dear Father, that you might have compassion. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.